relationship with Him, the hope that we have of an eternity. We'd like to focus our attention on that. And as we do so, make sure that our hearts are full of thanksgiving. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul begins this great letter to his preacher friend Titus. And he says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Paul is writing to and about those who live the life of hope. He says that he's writing about those who live the faith of God's elect, and that they are people who live in hope of eternal life. What does it mean to live in hope of eternal life? How does it change your life? Maybe before we can even ask that, we need to ask, on what basis can we live a life here on earth in hope of everlasting life? What's the foundation of that? What's the reason for that? And then, how does it change the way we live? So we're talking about not just why we do it, but then how do we do it? And ultimately, what the outcome of all of that is. And so this morning, I want to talk with you about the promise of hope, the purification of hope, the perseverance of hope, the presence of hope, and the proclamation of hope. In hope of eternal life, we live because God has promised. Hope sprung from eternity. And in these ways, we have it as a basis. But the promise of hope is that which sprung from eternity. God knew exactly what He was doing before He ever created the first element of this magnificent creation. God's intention from the very beginning was that He and His creation, mankind, should walk together through time and eternity in a loving fellowship. That was what He intended. But we know the story, starting in Genesis 3, that sin marred that sweet fellowship. And so man has marched through time largely out of fellowship with God, out of a loving relationship with Him, not on God's part, but on man's because of his willful sin. But God planned before the foundation of the world, knowing what would happen. He planned for an eternal day in which that fellowship would be fully and ultimately restored. And so this was God's promise from the foundation of the world. The poet said that hope springs eternal, but from the Christian standpoint, hope sprung from eternity. From before time ever began, God planned to put hope in our lives and in our hearts. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. God planned to send His Son to live and die and be raised again so that you and I could have hope, but He planned that from the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, He foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ was planned to come as our Savior before the foundation of the world. He indeed was foreordained before that. Peter goes on to say in verse 21, "Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." God had a plan, He had a purpose, He had an intention to send His Son to give us hope. And so Paul would write in Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The promise of hope comes from God's eternal intention for us. It comes because God is faithful, and that what He intends, He performs, and that what He promises, He causes to come to pass. And when could we ever look at a promise that God has made that He's fudged on, that He hasn't fulfilled? God is a promise keeper. So based on that, based on His ultimate veracity and truthfulness and faithfulness, we can have. The writer of Hebrews is keen to point this out, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that God promised, and He promised with an oath, that by two immutable things, immutable means unchangeable, two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, then, the writer of that epistle will say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What have we seen just so far briefly? Well, God planned to give us hope, and He promised us a reason for hope. And what God plans and what He promises, we can rely on. We can count on. No, it's not that we can take it to the bank, because the bank might get robbed. But God is reliable. God is faithful. He has given us in our hearts the anticipation of eternity. Something in us knows, doesn't it? Something in us knows, really, that life goes on after death. Lost people, I think, sense it too. There may be someone even in this room this morning who is lost, who is outside of fellowship with the God of heaven. But if you look inside yourself, I think if you allow yourself to be honest with yourself, you know that there is life beyond this life. I know the lost like to deny that. They like to bury that deep. They deny it. They refuse to let it into their consciousness. But it's true nonetheless. The Bible reveals that this knowledge comes from God Himself. It is innate in us. It is born within us because God placed it there. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. When we think about the God who created everything, the God who's given everything existence and every living thing life, should it be incredible to us at all? Should it be amazing, you know, that this God could grant everlasting life, could make a promise concerning everlasting life and keep that promise? Interesting thing happens when Paul is reasoning before King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says to him in verse 6, he says, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. He says, Agrippa, I'm really standing here because I hope in what God promised. I hope in the Christ who is to come and in His bringing to us everlasting salvation. He says, to this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And then Paul says really something interesting to Agrippa. He says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And I don't know how he said that, but if I would say it, I would emphasize the word God. Why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? Well, that's not really incredible at all, is it? It's sort of what God can do. It's what you'd expect of God. The word incredible, by the way, literally means unbelievable. It's not unbelievable. It's really believable. We have hope because of the promise of hope. And that hope that we have demands our purification. Hope is for the humble. God said long ago, Isaiah 57 and verse 15, here he is, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And he says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. If you want to be with God in eternity, you're going to have to be clothed with humility. That's who God is going to revive. He goes on to say, to revive the spirit of the humble. To revive, that literally means what? To make live again. To bring back to life. Those who are going to be brought back to life will be those, he says, who are humble. To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. So, if we wish to see him in eternity and be with him in eternity, we must be pure. John writes about it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, now we are the children of God, talking to Christians. We are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him even as he is. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of seeing the Lord, the hope of being with him in eternity, the hope of being like him in eternity, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. We cannot hope to live in the presence of a holy God for all eternity if we ourselves are not holy. God has provided the means for our holiness in sending his Son to give his life for the remission of our sins, to cleanse us. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, cleansed from all their guilty stains. And we're cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, you can't be what you were before. You can't live in the kind of spiritual filth that you did before. Not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And Paul will write again back in the letter to Titus in chapter 2 now, verses 11, 12, and 13. He says that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. That grace that brings us salvation and hope. It's appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What have we learned? We can have hope because God promised it. We better get our souls cleaned up if we want to have it. We will not come to the fruition of our hope unless we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Unless we're cleansed of our sins, unless we're living righteous lives, turning away from ungodliness and living righteously and soberly and godly in this present age. It's not easy to live a life like that. But hope causes us to persevere. And so there is the perseverance of hope. Hope works perseverance because I'm hoping for this outcome, to be with a holy God for all eternity. And even though living a holy life is difficult, it can be done. And I'm inspired to do it and motivated to do it by my hope. Again, the Hebrew writer is all over this. He says, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hold on to that hope, and it will keep you striving all the way to the end. Hebrews 6 and verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, you're going to continue to work hard at it and be ever involved in living the kind of life that you need to live, no matter come what may, in order to realize your hope. Hope works perseverance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold on to it. Hebrews 10:23 says. And so hope works perseverance, but perseverance works hope. So the more you persevere, the more solid your hope is. The more you overcome your trials and your temptations. And yeah, it's cyclical. And it's beautiful. Romans 8 and verse 24, we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, if you're hoping to get some new shoes for your birthday, and your birthday was yesterday and you got new shoes, you're not hoping for that anymore. If we're hoping for eternal life with God, we've already got that, well, we're not hoping for it. Well, that's not the way it is. We continue to hope. We continue to move towards our hope because it's not fully realized as yet. And the more we work toward that, the closer we are in our journey to realizing it, the more hope we have and the firmer that hope is. If we hope for what we do not see, he says, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You see that? We hope for what we do not see, for what we have not realized. And because of that, we persevere. Hope works perseverance, and perseverance works hope. And that combination of things protects us from Satan's blows, Satan who would try to destroy us and knock us down. A couple of passages here, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 tells us that we who are of the day should be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Satan tried to destroy us, hit us in the head, knock us out, knock us down. But it is the hope of salvation that protects us. He can throw a lot of things at us. But when we have that hope of salvation, he can't strike a mortal blow. It is that hope that protects us from that. Paul says also in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Same concept. So there's the perseverance of hope. And then the presence of hope, which brings joy to our lives. What we learn about hope is if you have this desire and expectation, and that's what hope is. It's not only a desire, it's not only a wish, if you will, but it's an expectation that you're going to get this. If you have this desire and expectation of an eternity with a glorious, majestic, and beautiful God, you're happy. You're joyous. And there's nothing in this life that can take that away from you. We rejoice in hope. Romans 12 and verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope and yet patient in tribulation. So yeah, we have tribulation, but we persevere through that. We're patient in it. We still rejoice in hope. Continuing, he says, steadfastly in prayer. Romans 5 and verse 2, we receive access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, to experience His glory, to be with Him in that glory. Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with hope, filled with joy, as we continue to believe and trust Him. Emily Dickinson wrote, you know, that hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without words and never stops at all. It just brings joy. That's what hope does. It just brings joy. It is the contrast between the great hope that we have, and the problems and pains that we may endure in this life. It is the great contrast between those two things that allows joy and rejoicing to fill our lives, even in the most difficult of earthly days. Moments of sorrow and pain grow infinitesimally small in view of our infinite hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Notice that, light affliction. The worst thing that can happen to you in this life is light affliction. Compared to what? Our light affliction, which is only for a moment, Paul says, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Whatever pain and suffering we go through in this life is after all temporary. It is this life. And it's but a moment in comparison to eternal bliss. I read about a fella who was called a barefoot preacher. Now, this would probably apply to some guys that I know in Africa, but this particular fella was preaching in India, and he was called the barefoot preacher, and he was preaching to a barefoot congregation. You don't have to guess why, with the extreme poverty in some of these places. He was preaching to the congregation about the hope of heaven, and he was explaining to them how great it's going to be, how marvelous beyond compare to anything they could experience in this life. And he was telling them that in heaven there is no pain. And he said, there are no thorns. There are no thorns in heaven. That's when the congregation got it. They all looked at their feet, which had countless cuts and wounds and injuries from all of the thorns that grew in their area, walking barefoot all the time, and the pain that caused them on a daily basis. And they knew how great their hope was, because there are no thorns there. Paul pleaded three times with the Lord that he would take away that thorn in the flesh, and what did God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. You may have a thorn for all your lifetime, but it is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. If we have that kind of joy, life-changing joy in our lives as a result of hope, we're going to want to share that. And that brings us to the final point, the proclamation of hope. Hope comes, you realize, from preaching God's word, because faith comes from preaching God's word. True hope can only come through the sharing of the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You said, yeah, but that says faith comes by hearing the word of God. Right, you know what faith is? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. So you have no hope if you have no faith. You have no faith if you don't have the word of God planted in your heart. In our text, originally we started in Titus chapter 1. Look back there with me for a minute. Titus chapter 1. Notice in verse 2 that Paul is writing to those, including himself in the admonition, in hope of eternal life, he says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His Word through preaching. It is the preaching of the Word that brought about that hope of eternal life in which he was living, in which Titus was living, and all of the elect were living and are living. Our hope must be firmly grounded in the Word, otherwise it is false and it is futile. We proclaim the word then so that others may have hope, increasing the joy of our own hope. Paul writes back to the Thessalonians. I was just thinking the last couple of days about where Paul spent most of his time as a located preacher. Many of you, I think, are aware of this, but he spent a lot of time in Ephesus, a lot of time in Corinth. And I guess the third place, if you want to spend a lot of time, would be jail, you know. So three places where he was kind of located for a while. He did not spend much time in Thessalonica, but he wanted to. And you can see that in his letters. He really wished he could spend more time there. And he's writing almost immediately back to them to encourage them, wanting to be with them. But he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, "What is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." What is our hope? Paul is talking about the expectation, the desire not only for him to be with the Father in eternity, but to see these people to whom he preached the gospel there as well, to help others go there as well, because he proclaimed the word to them, because they had hope, because he shared hope with them. And so the proclamation, the sharing of our hope, just multiplies our own hope and the joy that comes with it. Imagine this scene with me. We're seeing a couple at the end of life's journey. In front of them, there's a dark, narrow chasm. It's a grave, their guide says. On this side of the chasm, there's this big scrap heap. It's got a sign on it that says junk. And this couple is coming up to the chasm, and they're carrying a really heavy load. The man has luggage. He has a suitcase that's filled with stocks and bonds and deeds for property, and he has a bag of gold. And the woman is carrying several really expensive designer outfits and silks and laces and stunning shoes, and she has her jewelry box tightly held to her chest. And the guide says, "What is this stuff that you're holding so tightly?" And they say, "Stuff? Well, this is the fine wealth of the earth." The guide says, "Let's put it in the junk pile over there." And they say, "What? This is valuable. This is gold. These are jewels." And the guide says, "Well, as for gold, you know, we have a street that's paved with that over here. And as for jewels, the foundations are made out of those. What we value where we're trying to go, what we value is not jewels and gold, but it's souls. We value souls." So we'll leave that couple standing there deciding what to do. But another couple approaches. They don't have near as much. And when they're told, "You're going to have to leave what you've got on the scrap heap," they just gladly lay it down. And they look over to the other side, and they see gates of pearl, a luminescent city, and they hear the sounds of harpists harping and a glorious song that is new and unknown, it seemed at first, and yet it echoes the renowned victories of Moses and the Lamb. And this couple is amazed and joyfully bewildered as they enter into the gate. And as they get just inside, there's a large crowd awaiting them, watching for them. And they say, "Welcome home." Some whom the couple had never met before, never laid eyes on, came up to them and said, "Next to our Savior, you are our best friends." The couple was amazed. "How can this be? We've never seen you before." They answered, "Well, when we were on the earth, we lived in faraway lands, but messengers came and bring us the good news of God's salvation and gave us hope. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here. Because messengers came to us. And since we've been here, God was going over His books and He told us that you were the ones who sent the messengers. So when it was announced that you were coming, we all came together to greet you. Let me just pause here to say, I wonder if Paul was not looking forward to a moment like that. When he told the Thessalonians, you are the crown of rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. Well, the couple, as they were being told this, thought back to the time down in their little earthly home when, after talking it over, they decided to give all of the money that they could that year to the work of the church and supporting gospel preachers. And so the man had worn the old overcoat for another winter, and the woman had freshened up last season's accessories and done without the new shoes a bit longer. And then as they were thinking about those memories, they were aroused back to the present, for they saw the face of the Savior beaming upon them. And in His presence they were. And He was saying, well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things. And then they and I understood what Peter meant when he said that an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The greatest hope of all, is a hope of eternity with a loving Father in the presence of those that you have helped to experience the same hope. That's the greatest hope of all. This morning, my prayer for you is that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And if this morning you don't have that hope, think back to the promises of God. Think back to His intention for you. Think back to what He's done for you in sending His Son to die for you and to live again so that you could have hope of eternity. He's done all of that. Won't you believe it? So that you too might have hope. If you're in need of responding to His invitation, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.